All right, we will get started here. First of all, does everyone have a Bible? So we're good to go with that. You need a Bible.
You need an Old Testament too?
Yes. I said this morning, in Bible study, we look at the Bible.
Look at the Bible.
That's what we do. So need a Bible. And if you'd like, I have my translation and breakdown of 2 Corinthians 5:14 to 6:2, and just broken down so that, you know, kind of the phrases that we'll go through and look at, and so you can have a copy of that. You can keep it if you want, or at the end of the section, just put it back on the stack, and they'll be here for you all week to refer to if you would like.
For tomorrow, I'll show you how to double-sided.
I couldn't figure out how to do that from the pieces up there, but anyway, so what one of the reasons, again, for those of you who were here last week, as we looked at Philippians chapter 2 verses 5 to 11, one of what I consider foundational texts for Paul's proclamation of the gospel. And this week, again, my claim is 2 Corinthians 5:14 to 6:2, again, is one of Paul's, to stick with our theme about even before the foundations here, I'm talking about foundations, again, a foundational text for Paul's proclaiming of the gospel. And the key terms that are in there that will kind of keep us busy all week long, and again, you want the Greek, it's there. The notion of reconciliation, which is also justification or righteousness. And again, reconciliation and justification are very similar, but of course a little different, some nuances there. And we'll look at that. As well as, again, how do we achieve reconciliation or justification according to Paul? It is through reckoning. And so the first thing we're going to do today is look at this term reckoning in terms of its biblical background in the Hebrew scriptures, within the Jewish tradition, and the way Paul uses reckoning. And of course, as typical for Paul, the twist he gives to that and a radically new understanding of reckoning. And so that's where we'll start. And again, all these terms, reconciliation, justification, righteousness, reckoning, go back to an understanding of the covenant God made with the people of Israel. And again, this is a little review for those of last week. The covenant has two dimensions, a horizontal and a vertical dimension. The vertical dimension is between us, the community, and God. And the horizontal dimension is between ourselves and others within that community, as well as outside that community and in the world. Paul's way of talking about this vertical dimension of covenant and what that entails in terms of breaking the covenant is the sense of sin in the singular. The relationship here between ourselves and others when that covenant is broken is understood as sins, the plural. All the little acts that you could do to one another, lie, cheat, steal, murder, all those great sins that we all love so much. Right, so that's the difference. The the positive side of this is understood basically as faith, and here as with the others as love. Now in 2 Corinthians, Paul, the sins distinction is throughout most of Paul's letters, particularly in Romans. The other way he describes this in 2 Corinthians is broken relationship between humans and God is impiety or fornication. And between ourselves and others could be injustice or fornication. All right? I'm sure you can understand impiety and injustice, but why fornication? Why is Paul so big on fornicating? Anybody?
Isn't God the groom and Israel's the bride, and if we chase after other gods or fornication?
Okay, the whole notion of fornication is understood basically in terms of infidelity. It's not just a sense of sexual breaking of relationships, but a whole sense of infidelity. So that fornication here in terms of ourselves and God, the old King James has a great way of expressing that about how Israel went and whoring after other gods. Right? That's fornicating. And here, fornication, indeed it could be the specific act that might be one of relationships with a prostitute, but again, fornication can be all sorts of injustices that involve infidelities. And again, one of the big problems with the Corinthians, as far as Paul is concerned, are all sorts of infidelities, including infidelity to him and his gospel, because one of the big themes in 2 Corinthians is Paul's apostleship, and the credibility of his gospel is being challenged by other preachers who have come into Corinth and who have designated themselves as super apostles and saying Paul is a sham, a fraud, and of course, if you look at his background and all the things that have happened to him, he's a loser. So, forget Paul.
Just the word fornication seems to me that it's only about personal gain, the physical act, the whatever, if we're talking that literal, but that there's no transaction there, there's no love, there can't be a covenant because it's one person taking advantage of another, mm-hmm. one way or another.
Yeah, that's there too, but I think the key understanding of it, at least from Paul's sense, and again, Hebrew scriptures, is that sense of infidelity. But again, if there is infidelity there, you're right, there's often no true sense of love or anything that goes with.
I would say
true love, agape, here would be contrasted to fornication.
And I guess what I was saying is, rather than infidelity, which means that you were vital and now you're not, that there's nothing about that in that fornication is all just.
Yeah, that there was faithlessness from the very beginning. Yeah, sure.
So is Paul using provocative language? He feels like that to me at a lot of times. Sometimes he'll use a shocking example of a word.
But it is a common rhetorical device. And that very often This is true for philosophers as well, and in philosophy, that if someone strays away from the teaching and follows somebody else, they're considered a fornicator and accused of all sorts of immoralities. So it's kind of a rhetorical ad hominem argument to put down your opponents. The other thing here with covenant that we want to look at in terms of the understanding of God's salvific action and all of that, how do we get rid of sin and impiety? What is God about? God is about the notion of liberation or deliverance. And at this level, in terms of how do we handle the problem of sins and injustice and all of that, it is through love and forgiveness. So we're looking here in terms of the key thing about relationship between ourselves and God is liberation, right? That's that talk of being freed from sin. Forgiveness and love is what enables us to be free for others. And so, again, in terms of that kind of free from, free for Lutheran way of putting it, that fits with these two dimensions. This is the free from, and this is the free for, or you could say free to. Okay, so that's everything you wanted to know about covenant in 5 minutes. So that kind of setup. Now into this, and into this whole notion of covenant, comes the understanding of righteousness, justification, and what that means. And so we'll look at a few passages to get that sense. The first passage I'd like to look at is Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 20 to 25. Deuteronomy 6, 20 to 25. And when anyone finds it, please read it, and we'll see what strikes you in that passage.
When your children ask you in time to come, what is the meaning of the decrees and the statutes and the ordinances that the Lord our God has commanded you? Then you shall say to your children, we were Pharaoh's slaves in Egypt, but the Lord brought us out of Egypt with a mighty hand. The Lord displayed before our eyes great and awesome signs and wonders against Egypt, against Pharaoh and all his household. He brought us out from there in order to bring us in, to give us the land that he promised and on oath to our ancestors. Then the Lord commanded us to observe all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God, for our lasting good, so as to keep us alive, as is now the case. If we diligently observe this entire commandment before the Lord our God, as he has commanded us, we will be in the right.
Okay. Anything in that passage strike you?
Since this, then we must.
Okay. Specifically, what's God's action in terms of
liberation,
Egypt, and all of that? Yeah. How does this text express that?
The Lord brought us out of Egypt.
Yeah. Right? You got God brings out, and I think at this level, God brings in. So that again, that whole sense of, it's not just enough that you got out of Egypt, because after all, you need some place to go. Right? You need to be a community, a people, and work together. So bringing them out, bringing them in. Both of them are part of God's redemptive work, if you will. And what's the purpose of all those statutes and ordinances and so on and so forth?
Prosperity in life.
Prosperity in life. It's going to be for your good. That seems to be prosperity. But it's also, right, so that you shall live. Right? Not just I'm giving these things because you guys need something to obey. But the whole claim is that keeping these ordinances, statutes, commandments is what brings life. And then the very last phrase, right, if you do this, we will be in the right. In other words, justified, righteous. That's what it's all about. That's one way, or one place where it's looked at. Let's look at another one here. Leviticus 18, verses 2 to 5. And again, once someone has it, please read it.
Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, I am the Lord your God. You will not do as they do in the land of Egypt where you live. And you shall not do as they do in the land of Canaan to which I am bringing you. You shall not follow their statutes. My ordinance you shall observe, and my statutes you shall keep following them. I am the Lord your God. You shall keep my statutes and my ordinances. By doing so, one shall live. I am the Lord. All right.
There again, note the whole sense here. You do this to live. And they're all given. The negative side is there. So you're not going to be like the Egyptians, so you're not going to be like the Canaanites. My rabbi friend in Saskatoon says, it's very easy to summarize all of the Torah. It's just simply, don't be Egyptian, don't be Canaanites. In other words, if the Canaanites do it, you guys don't. If the Egyptians do it, you guys don't. Enough said. Right? And again, if you get into the history of all of this and cultic practices and so on and so forth, you see that's basically the case. Many of the laws are given simply to distinguish this community called Israel from the other communities, ethnic groups. The positive side about that is live. And again, keeping the statutes, the ordinances, the commandments, right? God reckons that to you as being righteous, as the right way to live. Now,
the shall live, is that futuristic, or is it more in the order of that's what living is all about?
That's what living is all about. Yeah. Okay. Now, we're going to get at the big reckoning and how Paul understands it. Romans chapter 4, how much do I want to look at? Verses 3 to 12. And again, anyone can read that for us.
For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Now to one who works, wages are not reckoned as a gift, but as something due. But to one who without works trusts him who justifies the ungodly, such faith is reckoned as righteousness. So also David speaks of the blessedness of those to whom God reckons righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the one against whom the Lord will not reckon sin. Is this blessedness then pronounced only on the circumcised or also on the uncircumcised? We say faith was reckoned to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it reckoned to him? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? It was not after, but before he was circumcised. He received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. The purpose was to make him the ancestor of all who believe without being circumcised, and to thus have righteousness reckoned to them. And likewise, the ancestor of the circumcised, who are not only circumcised, but who also follow the example of the faith that our ancestor Abraham had before.
All right, there you have it. So, right, he gets a little excited and goes back and forth here. But, right, you can see the big term here is reckoned. And Paul says in there that there are two senses of reckoned. What are those two senses of reckoned? No, you kind of work. You've been working all day and now you're going to work sometimes.
One is due, something that's due.
Okay, or what's the specific example Paul uses?
Circumcision and uncircumcision?
No.
Money?
Wages.
Wages.
Oh, yeah. Before uncircumcision.
Right. As is the case here, you put in an honest day's work and you get an honest day's pay, right?
Mm-hmm.
Your reckoned, your wages. But what's the other kind of reckoned here?
Gift.
Yeah. Or he says, right, not work, but what?
Faith.
But faith. Okay. And so, of course, in that sense, that can't be a reckoning that is earned or calculated or anything, right? So, I mean, just to divide it up again to say, this is something that is earned. This is something that is... Many ways of expressing it, but we'll just say bestowed.
Mm-hmm.
Right. And maybe even that it is a bestowed acceptance, or if we're talking about righteousness here, it's a bestowed status. You are bestowed, you are brought into this sense of righteousness. And, of course, for Paul, his proof text, if you will, for this, is Genesis 15, verse 6. Right, that's where the promise is made to Abraham. Genesis 15, verse 6. That's what Paul quotes. Paul quotes that from the Septuagint. Now, the interesting thing is if you look in the Masoretic text, and the Hebrew word there could be translated, he was faithful.
Mm-hmm.
The Greek, the word there is simply, he believed. Now, if you would go with, he was faithful, that's a slightly different nuance. And if you go with, he was faithful, and God reckoned that to him as righteousness, what might be the conclusion at which you arrive?
You have to be faithful first.
Yeah. If you will, it makes that sense of faithful fit into this way of doing things, right? If you faithfully keep, my statutes and rules and ordinances and commandments, I will declare you righteous. And indeed, that is the way in which the Jewish tradition basically understands that passage. In fact, if you read the Talmud and other places, they note that Abraham was so faithful that indeed he kept all the rules, laws, statutes, commandments before they were ever given. Mm-hmm. And you can't be much more righteous than that, can you? Paul's argument is no, that's not the case. Because, and here he's appealing to Genesis 17, where again, God comes to Abraham, makes the promise, and then after the promise is made, tells Abraham, okay, now I want you to get circumcised, you and your whole house, your slaves, your foreigners, everybody. It's cutting time. Hmm. Right. But you see, Paul's whole key about that and why he goes with he believed and why he wants to put this into the realm that reckoning and the kind of reckoning that God does is this kind of reckoning is because he says, look it, God declared Abraham righteous before he was circumcised. And even more, if you appeal to tradition, and this is great, right? Genesis 15, Abraham gets the promise, and it's reckoned as righteousness. That's 15. Then if you go to Genesis 16, it's the birth of Ishmael. And we're told Abraham is 88 years old. And if you go to Genesis 17, this is the second time the promise came and the command for circumcision. And there Abraham is at least 99 years old. And the rabbis who calculate all of this kind of stuff, their calculation, and of course Paul would have known this, is that the first time between the promise given and the second time with this notion of circumcision was 29 years. So Paul's thing here is to say, see, God's reckoning doesn't have anything to do with observing statutes, ordinances, even the most basic and foundational Jewish cultic practice of circumcision. Abraham was declared righteous 29 years before he was circumcised. That's a long time to be righteous, isn't it? And so you see, in that cowboy sense, God there is saying, well, I reckon you cut it or not cut it. Don't make me no never mind. Right? But the whole basis upon which God's reckoning is based and upon which then this status is bestowed, this acceptance, this relationship is formed, is again solely and completely by God's gracious activity. It's not keeping statutes and ordinances, it's not particular religious practices, it is nothing else but God's unhindered, unconditional grace. And Paul is saying, and historically, I've got the father of the Jewish nation, indeed the father of all peoples, to back me up. History is on my side. That's the argument he wants to make with respect to reckoning.
In chapter 17, though, it still doesn't, it still says that there's an everlasting covenant, and from then on, so how does, you know, that's still from then on.
Yeah, but what is circumcision to be?
The sign. The sign of what is there.
Right. Again, the declaration, the promise is made, and then Abraham is told to do this because, right, I'm not sure what your translation has, but I know the Hebrew for that is just simply, this is a sign.
Yeah, I guess it doesn't say it's a sign, but it says that any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh, his foreskin shall be cut off from his people, it is broken.
Right. But let's see here.
In the
verse 11 of 17.
Yeah.
Right. You shall circumcise the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. Mm-hmm. Right? But so again, Paul would make a big deal of that to say, yeah, that it's a sign is perfectly okay, but you see, the covenant has been established. The relationship has been established apart from this particular action or activity. And so therefore, right, it is not that God reckons in this way, that you have to earn that status of righteousness, right? In fact, it's this way, not work, but faith. But believe, and therefore, the covenant is established, God's declaration, reckoning has been made, and now this is a sign that that's the case.
So we can say in Paul's reckoning, he wrecked the law, right?
He wrecked the law.
He would say, by no means.
By no means. No, I think there he would say, no, I'm not trying to wreck the law, but you see, you have a misunderstanding if you think it is the law that is the means by which God reckons and establishes a covenant. The law has a different function. It doesn't make relationship. It doesn't make covenant. God is the one who does that, and God does so not by means of law, but by means of grace. And we see that most clearly established, as we'll get to Corinthians, in Christ, because there we see how the reckoning is made through Christ's cross. That's the reconciliation that happens. That's the way in which the reckoning gets carried out. Okay. Again, let's look at a few places again within the tradition that would show us a different approach to it. Let's take a look at Psalm 15. And again, if anyone finds Psalm 15, simply read it for us, please, to get a sense of the way in which this other way of reckoning is understood.
O Lord, who may abide in your tent? Who may dwell in your holy hill? Those who walk blamelessly and do what is right and speak the truth from their heart and do not slander with their tongue and do no evil to their friends nor take up reproach against their neighbors. In whose eyes the wicked are despised, but who honor those who fear the Lord, who stand by their oath even to their hurt, who do not lend money at interest and do not take a bribe against the innocent. Those who do these things shall never be moved.
All right, so you can see there, right, who's going to enter into the tabernacle or into the temple? All those who meet these conditions, and then you're going to be reckoned okie dokie. That's a very technical term. Right? You're okie dokie. One other one to look at. This is really a tough one in terms of tough on us. Ezekiel chapter 18, verses 1 to, well, we won't look at the whole thing, 1 to 9, and then 20 to 32. And again, if anyone would read it, and if you want to break up the 20 to 32 section, you can. I'm not reckoning how many verses you read.
The word of the Lord came to me. What do you mean by repeating this proverb concerning the land of Israel? The parents have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge. As I live, says the Lord God, this proverb shall no more be used by you in Israel. Know that all lives are mine. The life of the parent as well as the life of the child is mine. It is only the person who sins that shall die. How far in 18?
To verse 9.
To 9. Okay. If a man is righteous and does what is lawful and right, if he does not eat upon the mountains or lift up his eyes to the idols of the house of Israel, does not defile his neighbor's wife or approach a woman during her menstrual period, does not oppress anyone, but restores to the debtor his pledge, commits no robbery, gives his bread to the hungry, and covers the naked with a garment, does not take advance or accrued interest, withholds his hand from inquiry, executes true justice between contending parties, follows my statutes, and is careful to observe my ordinances, acting faithfully, such a one is righteous. He shall surely live, says the Lord God.
Okay. One reason I have you read this is you note there, does not take advanced or accrued interest, so that anytime you need to go in and renew your mortgage, cite this to your bank and let them know that they are not righteous and you shall not live. And see if you can get a better deal. Probably not. Right. But the thing here, again, you can see all the reckoning and note all the different kinds of commandments that are in there, and it doesn't make any difference whether you go after idols or whether you have a relationship with a menstruating woman. It's all bad news. You will not be reckoned righteous. The only good news in all of this is that no longer will the consequences for your unrighteous acts be carried down or reckoned against your children. Right. Now it's basically, right, the buck stops here. If you're the one who is unrighteous, you will be reckoned as such, period. And if your children are going to be righteous, then good, we'll reckon them as righteous. No negative carryovers. Okay, verses 20 to 32. We'll go through that one quickly. Read it through.
The person who sins shall die. A child shall not suffer for the iniquity of a parent, nor a parent suffer for the iniquity of a child. The righteousness of the righteous shall be his own, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be his own. But if the wicked turn away from all their sins that they have committed and keep all my statutes and do what is lawful and right, they shall surely live, they shall not die. None of the transgressions that they have committed shall be remembered against them. For the righteousness that they have done, they shall live. Have I any pleasure in the death of the wicked, says the Lord God, and not rather that they should turn from their ways and live? But when the righteous turn away from their righteousness and commit iniquity and do the same abominable things that the wicked do, shall they live? None of the righteous deeds that they have done shall be remembered. For the treachery of which they are guilty and the sin they have committed, they shall die. Yet you say, the way of the Lord is unfair. Hear now, O house of Israel. Is my way unfair? Is it not your ways that are unfair? When the righteous turn away from their righteousness and commit iniquity, they shall die for it. For the iniquity that they have committed, they shall die. Again, when the wicked turn away from the wickedness they have committed and do what is lawful and right, they shall save their life. Because they considered and turned away from all the transgressions that they had committed, they shall surely live, they shall not die. Yet the house of Israel says, the way of the Lord is unfair. O house of Israel, are my ways unfair? Is it not your ways that are unfair? Therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel, all of you according to your ways, says the Lord God. Repent and turn from all your transgressions, otherwise iniquity will be your ruin. Cast away from you all the transgressions that you have committed against me, and get yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. Why will you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone, says the Lord God. Turn then and live.
All right. Note again, it ends with live, all this reckoning. But, right, it starts out again pretty good. Nobody's going to be held accountable for somebody else's sins or good deeds, fathers, children, all. But then note this sense here is, right, if you're unrighteous but end up righteous, I'll reckon you as righteous and everything again will be okie dokie. However, if you started out righteous and ended up unrighteous, none of this is going to count. You're toast. And apparently Israel said, that's not very fair. And God said, who's fair? Who's unfair? We reckon things the way I reckon things, I reckon. Right? But again, this is very interesting, isn't it? The way that's set up. And the rabbis had a great time debating this one, as you can imagine. The other thing, just a little history, that this was one of the passages that was used in the second, third, fourth centuries of Christianity for advocating why you should be baptized on your deathbed. Mm-hmm. Because, right, there was that whole, and again, right, you see how the Christian faith too can get mixed up into the whole work with wages notion of reckoning, because after all, the good thing was they understood baptism as the forgiveness of sins, but the sense was, well, you know, God says, you know, if you don't end up at the end of your life with a good life, with the plus side of things, you're in trouble. So to be safe, we're going to make sure that baptism is the last thing that happens with you so that you die forgiven. Mm-hmm. And we can say, well, that's really wacky theology, isn't it? But it's not if you have this kind of economic way of understanding reckoning. It is very different if you understand reckoning in terms of, right, faith in God's grace and love toward us.
Or if you have a wacky idea of what faith is, because that's the other problem that we have here, is that faith becomes a work in the way we often think about it. Far worse than this stuff here. It's like you have to believe this, and there's a set of things that you have to believe And so faith becomes a work. So it's all very slippery there, you know?
Right.
So, and that's another thing I would love to hear later in the week about what Paul is talking about when he means, you know, what is he saying?
Right, and that whole notion about is faith a work, or how all of that goes, I mean, right, I'm sure you probably heard this old joke that there are two different Christian denominations, take your pick, and Lutherans, and these three clergy people all end up in hell. And, you know, denomination one, well, what did you do? Oh, well, you know, I was embezzled funds from the church, you know. Denomination two, what did you do? Oh, I had an affair with the organist and all of that. Lutheran, what did you do? I did a good work.
Yeah. That's true.
Good works, you end up in hell. So, you know, we don't want to go that way either. But it is that whole sense here, right? We can't turn faith into a work, because that, again, is problematic. And that's precisely what Paul wants to drive us away from. And then, to support these things positively, and I'll end here, back to Romans chapter 4, verses 7 and 8. He's quoting here from Psalm 32. It's verses 1 and 2 of Psalm 32. And The interesting thing here, again, is if you pay attention to the verb forms, right? The first one is, blessed are those whose iniquities, if you will, have been forgiven. Grammatically, it's an aorist passive. And then the next phrase is, whose sins are covered up. Or again, have been covered up. And then finally, right, is the one against whom the Lord will not reckon sin. Again, heirs. The point there is that there's no process involved in any of this. But to use those, though that verb form means it's a one-time action and it has been accomplished. And again, the whole notion here again is to say that sometimes we have this notion, if we are going to be reckoned righteous or reckoned to be forgiven, there's a process we have to go through, right? First we have to repent and feel sorry for our sins, and then we have to make amends, do penance of some kind or whatever, and then if we do those, if we meet those conditions, then forgiveness, and we are reckoned forgiven, reckoned righteous. And here Paul, again, in quoting this passage, wants to make that very clear. No, 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 no. Right? Reckoned righteous, being forgiven, is the act God does. No conditions to be met. When it's done, it's done. Because God has said so. So again, that whole point here of we get any sense of earning, working, wages, reckoning in that kind of calculating way that we do in everything else we do, does not apply to the way in which Paul understands God reckons.
There was, so I think today's emphasis on relationship, not theology, but relationship, mm-hmm. turns works, faith, everything, a reflection of what's going on, rather than something that causes it. It just tells you what's there. You do, you love, you have faith, because you are in relationship.
Right, that sense again, to link it back to the covenant. God establishes the covenant. God establishes the relationship. God reckons us in that relationship as righteous, as part of that community, and so on and so forth. And then all the other things follow from it. I reckon our time is up. So we'll pick it up tomorrow. We will specifically look at verses 14 and 15 in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and God's witness protection program. And how we've all gone into witness protection. So thank you. And again, if you want to return the translation sheet and get it tomorrow, you can, or if you want to take it with you, that is fine as well. And please stay around, because Paul will be up in 7 minutes.